Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. Can you hear me in the back? Yes. Okay. Very good. We are going to war on biblical illiteracy. That's what we're trying to do in this class. Get to know God's Word. We want you to bring your Bibles because we're not just going to show you the Bible all the time. We're actually going to open our Bibles and find our way around them and find what they're all about and get into the details. But in the spirit of biblical illiteracy, I thought I'd read you something. You've probably all heard this before, unless you don't have one of those annoying friends who sends you everything that they ever get on internet. I have several of those kinds of friends. These are, of course, facts about the Bible from children. Children were asked about the Bible, things like in the first book of the Bible called Genesis, God often names his books of the Bible after beers. God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was known as Joan of Arc, of course. You're not laughing. You do know that's not right, right? Just wanted to check where we are there. Noah built an ark, which the animals came to in pairs, P-E-A-R-S. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles, of course. Why else would he? The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Chocolate pudding, I suppose it would probably be. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. There's the first commandment. I don't know if you knew that in the Ten Commandments. Moses died before he reached Canada. If you don't know the answer is Canaan. You see, the promised land. But I guess Moses was a draft dodger heading for Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he obeyed. It's actually the son to stand still. Yeah. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre, L-I-A-R. He fought with the Finkelsteins. He fought with the Finkelsteins, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Those are the Philistines, by the way. We'll get to that. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. That word is concubines, which we don't really use anymore, but it means mistresses. So I'll read the rest later. We'll need some comic relief at another time. All right, welcome to the Cove. What are our goals? Every week we're going to review what we did the previous week. I'm a teacher, and I know review is the key to understanding, to learning anything, so I'm not going to be afraid to say the same thing over and over again, especially if those things are particularly important. So let's review our goals. Our goal is to be transformed by God's Word. We can read the Bible, but if we don't understand the Bible, reading the Bible doesn't help. Then we can understand the Bible, but if we don't allow the Bible to change us, then we're not going to be using God's Word correctly. So our goal is to move from the head, we'll do a lot of head stuff, we'll learn a lot of Bible content in this class, to the heart, and then to the hands. How does we actually live that out in our lives? To learn the art of Bible study by doing it, actually, by reading the text, by cross-referencing, by talking about how do we discern meaning in the text. If you want to teach a passage in a Sunday school class, what do you need to do to understand that passage? And what should you present from that passage? To learn from each other. We are the body of Christ. That means everyone in this room who has a relationship with Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within them, teaching them, guiding them, so we really can learn from each other. So I want to keep that in mind, that I'm going to be learning from you as well as you learning from me. Here are some of our suggestions. I'll move through these again since we talked about them last week. Come with your Bible because that is our primary textbook. We will be opening our Bibles. I will be putting some of the verses up, but a lot of them I won't be. We'll be turning them and seeing where they are and getting our hands dirty. Well, if your Bible's dirty, you can get your hands dirty. As you flip through it, right? Come with your questions. And I added a little phrase to this because there are no dumb questions, all right? There's no such thing. I tell my students there are no dumb questions. Even the simplest question, you may think, well, everyone in this room knows the answer, I'm sure, to that question. I guarantee you they don't. If you don't know the answer, there's a good chance a lot of people don't know either. So even the simplest questions, like could you review what really the Old Testament is? You know, or the simplest questions are fine because they'll ground us, they'll bring us back to the basics, and we want to stay with the fundamentals here. Okay? Here's our third suggestion. Come with open minds and open hearts. Too often we come to the Bible and we already know what we believe because we were raised in a particular culture. Many of us were raised in a particular Christian context and Christian culture. And we know what the Bible says. Why do we know what the Bible says? Because our parents taught us or because our church has taught us. I'll often ask my students, how did you come to your beliefs? First of all, I'll say, what's the foundation of your beliefs? And they'll always say the same thing. The Bible is the foundation of their beliefs. You agree with that? How many of you would say the Bible is the foundation of our beliefs as Christians? Not many hands up there, right? There you go. Okay, I'm getting more of the, you know. The Bible is the foundation of our beliefs. And then I'll say something like, how many of you believe in baptism, that Christians should be baptized? Everyone raises their hand, right? Where did you learn that? Did you learn that from the Bible? No. How many of you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Raise your hand. Let me see. How many of you believe Jesus is... Good. We've got a good showing here. That's pretty... We're getting better. More hands are going up now. In other words, how did you learn that? Did you read the Bible? Is that where you first discovered it in the Bible? I would bet not. I bet you learned it from the church or from your parents. You see, most of what we learn, and that's a good thing, by the way. Tradition is a good thing. You know, but if we really want to let God's Word shape us, we should test it against Scripture. We should learn. When was the last time, let me ask you a question, when was the last time you changed something you believed because of something you discovered in the Bible? When was the last time that happened? I would have to say that's a long time for most of us because we know what we believe. And we go to the Bible to prove it, to confirm it. When my students ask me questions about the Bible, it usually isn't what does it really mean. Usually the question is how do I explain this away based on the beliefs that I know to be true because I was taught those beliefs. Right? So what we want to do is we want to listen to God's Word. We might be shocked by what we hear, because it might really challenge some of our cultural, some of our American, even, assumptions. All right? Here's a verse. When was the last time the Bible changed you? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Okay, now, are there any children? We have to be careful. This verse is kind of R-rated, I want to show you. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's a violent image right there. A double-edged sword, that's one of the little swords the Roman soldiers would carry. About this long, about this thick, sharp as a razor on both sides. You know what they use those swords to do? Mostly just cutting their meat when they're eating dinner. That's what they use. No, they hack people up with those swords. This is an image from Gladiator, right? You see that? God's Word changes us. It transforms us. But think of something just as sharp, a scalpel. In the hands of a doctor, a scalpel can cut out that deadly tumor, can change us, can heal us. God's Word is powerful. It will change us. It will transform us. So we want to listen to God's Word and hear God speak through it. All right, let's keep reviewing. We talked about the Bible's story. How do we zero, before we zero in on an individual passage in the Bible, we have to know what it's all about. And so this is a review. We talked about this last week. Let's just summarize the story of the Bible, what we call the meta-narrative, the story from beginning to end. It starts with God's creation. God created a perfect world and gave human beings a perfect world to live in. But human beings rebelled against him. God, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, rejected him. And so they were judged and the world entered a fallen state. The whole rest of the Bible is the summary of God's plan to bring us back into relationship with him. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, we learn God begins to put a plan in place. And that plan moves through different individuals and different nations and eventually reaches its culmination in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And whereas the Old Testament is really about the promise, God's promise to bring us salvation, the New Testament is about the fulfillment of that promise. How God has brought His promised redemption, His promised salvation, His promised reconciliation back to us so that we can be in a relationship with Him. So there's the whole story, and Luke has a particular interest in that story. The reason I want to review that with you is you'll see all that Luke does, everything he says, every story that he tells is focused on that story and fits right into that story. So we're going to keep coming back to the overall plan of redemption, the overall plan of God's salvation, God's purpose to bring us back into relationship with Him. That's what it's all about. Okay, let's zero in some more then into our Bibles. Turn to your table of contents once again. I know this is simple, but many people may not even know what the books of the Bible are all about, so we're going to review them once again. We're going to jump over the Old Testament. We'll be getting into the Old Testament as Luke gets into it, but let's go to the New Testament. Table of contents, the first four books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see them in there. Those are called Gospels. The word means good news and tells the story of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. If you keep going in your Bibles or look at the next book in your table of contents, it's the book of Acts. It tells what happened after Jesus' ascension, after He ascended to heaven, poured out His Spirit, empowered His followers to proclaim the message of salvation. That book was written by the same author we're looking at. It was written by Luke, and so we can see the continuation of the story that begins in the gospel we're going to study. After that, we get the epistles, or letters, 13 letters from a guy named Paul, an early Christian, someone who first persecuted the church, hated Christians, until God completely turned him around, made him His most devoted follower in many ways. He wrote 13 letters to different churches to correct problems, to encourage them. Those are called the epistles. Then we have 8 letters or epistles from others. And finally, the New Testament wraps up with the new creation, really. We see the first creation in Genesis 1. We see the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. They're like bookends on the whole Bible, written by John, the apostle, one of Jesus' followers. All right, so we're going to zero in this class on Luke's gospel. Last week, we reviewed what the Gospels are all about. You can't study a book without understanding how it's supposed to function, how it's supposed to teach us. And so that's what we started to do last week, if you remember. How many of you remember? What are the 3 words we use to describe the Gospels? Anyone remember? What was the first one? Gospels are what? History, right? They are historical documents. Very good. What's the second one? The Gospels are narrative. They're narrative or story. What's the third one? Theology, right? Now, what do we mean by theology? Well, let's go through each of them. What do we mean by history? History, you mean this is not myth. This is not just allegory. This is actually God's actions in human history. Why is that important? Couldn't the Bible just teach us truth through allegory? Actually, sometimes it does. Teaches us truth through parable and other ways. But why is it critically important that the stories in the Gospels about Jesus are, in fact, historically true? Well, the answer is because Christianity is an essentially historical religion. If Jesus was not who He claimed He was, the Son of God and the Messiah, if He didn't suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sins, if He didn't rise again on the third day, then all that we believe is useless. Paul says we're to be pitied more than anyone in the world because we believe this lie. We think we have gained salvation and we actually haven't. So Christianity is fundamentally a historical religion. And the most important history for Christianity is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's critical to understand the Gospels as history. We will be treating them as historical documents. But it's equally important to look at them as narrative or as story. And this is sometimes the most neglected aspect of our study of the Gospels. I talked a little bit about that last week, my little pet peeve, how we take bits and pieces from each Gospels and we create our own Gospel instead of listening to the Gospels the Holy Spirit gave us. The Holy Spirit gave us these stories, and each story has a plot, right? It has conflict, it has climax, it has resolution. And so we want to, as we go through Luke's Gospel, we want to listen to Luke tell his story. You see, we want to listen to the Holy Spirit tell His story through Luke, through the twists and turns of the plot, as characters emerge and we wonder whether this character is going to do well or going to do poorly. And as the story climaxes, we want to get into the drama. You realize that most of these, well, all of the Gospels were written primarily not to be read. Do you know that most people in the ancient world didn't read? They were written to be heard. And so the story would be told, and the church would live out the story each time. So we're going to try to live out the story of Luke's Gospel. The third is theology. And what do we mean by that? We just mean that these guys really believed in what they were saying. When they wrote these Gospels, they were passionate about what the truth of the message was, what these Gospels were all about, what the story of salvation meant. And so they were passionate believers, and their goal was to confirm the truth. We saw that from John's Gospel. John says, "These things I've written to you that you might what? Believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." All right, so each gospel has a story to tell. We summarized what each gospel was all about briefly, obviously. Matthew is the gospel of the Messiah, written especially to Jewish Christians to confirm them in their faith. Mark, the gospel of the suffering servant. We're going to just move quickly through these because we're not focusing on them. Luke, the gospel for lost people everywhere, the Savior for lost people everywhere, and John, the divine Son, who reveals the Father. So each of them has a story to tell. Now we're going to be zeroing in on each particular gospel. By the way, that Essential Bible Companion will give you summaries of those. It's a one-page summary of each book if you're interested in going a little deeper into what each gospel's theme is all about. But our goal, our passion for this class, for the foreseeable future anyway, is to look at Luke's gospel and to go basically passage by passage to hear the Holy Spirit work through the gospel, change us, maybe cut us a little bit, do a little surgery with those scalpels on our hearts and on our souls. So we're going to start with an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And you can see our theme. You have an outline, or you have a sheet where you can write, take notes. The theme, the good news for everyone. That's going to be our theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. This is going to be our initial introduction to that. And we're going to go through today some introductory issues. You might want to turn to Luke's gospel. It's in the New Testament, so go all the way past two-thirds, almost three-quarters of the Bible, till you reach the New Testament. You come to Matthew, you come to Mark, and then you come to Luke. Now, what's interesting, and a lot of Christians don't know this, the Gospels, strictly speaking, are anonymous documents. And what I mean by that is you read a letter of Paul. If you read the beginning of Romans, what does it say? It says, "Paul. I, Paul, am writing this." He identifies himself as the author. None of the Gospel writers identifies themselves as the author. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not my Gospel, in other words. So none of them actually identify themselves as authors. So the Gospels are, strictly speaking, anonymous documents. So we're not going to take a great deal of focus on the named authors. The named authors are passed down by church tradition. And even our earliest manuscripts, our oldest manuscripts of Luke, say at the beginning, kata lukan. That's the Greek. It means according to Luke. So each of the Gospels says according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke. So it's their version of the Gospel, but it's the early church that remembered that and passed that down. So I just want to keep you to keep that in mind as we read the Gospels. We want to hear the story. We don't want to build a biography of who the author was and then interpret it through those eyes. The Holy Spirit didn't actually give us the author. The church history, the early church, gave us the name of the author. Having said that, we're curious, right? Who was this Luke? Who was this character who wrote this gospel? What do you know about Luke? Let me just hear some of the things you know about Luke. What do you know? Yes? He was a doctor. That's interesting, isn't it? He was a doctor. Yes? He was a Gentile. What does that mean? He wasn't a Jew. Okay, as simple as that. Okay, a disciple of Paul. Okay, he was a follower of Paul. We might even say a companion, an associate, a fellow missionary with Paul. Yes? Any others? Anything else you know about Luke? That's about... I was told I wasn't paying attention to the back, so I apologize for that. Ray, you just have to jump up and down and shout. Yes! Absolutely. Luke actually accompanied Paul. We're going to see that in a minute, on some of his missionary journeys, and that's significant. Okay, here are some things Luke was. We just said them all, so I'll give them to you again. He's a physician. How do we know that? Because Paul calls him that. In Colossians, this is one of Paul's letters written to the church at a place called Colossae. Colossae was in modern-day Turkey. And he says this in his greetings. He says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." Now, I was raised on the King James Version, and it in the King James Version said, "Luke, the beloved physician." And I always thought Luke was the beloved physician because everyone liked going to Luke as a doctor. You know, he never gave the kids shots or anything like that. He always sat him down and talked to him. The beloved physician. But really, this is a better translation. He's our beloved friend who happens to be a physician. Now, some people have said he was Luke's personal physician. Now, we don't know that. We don't know he ever treated Luke or anything like that. But did I say Luke? You got to stop me when I do that. Yeah, okay, just wait. He was not necessarily Paul's private physician. We don't know. I suppose if Paul got a cold, he wouldn't turn to Titus. You know, he'd turn to Luke. "Luke, you're a doctor. What should I do about this?" Now, he was an ancient doctor, not in the modern sense we think of this, but the Greeks created all kinds of science and math and medicine, and so they were into remedies and things like that. So Luke would have studied, became a doctor. That would mean he was an educated man. So a physician, first of all. Here's our second thing about Luke. He was Paul's missionary associate, as someone mentioned. Here's an example of that. Paul writes in Philemon, his little letter of Philemon, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers or co-workers." So Paul refers to these people as his missionary companions, those who are advancing the gospel with him. 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy, the last letter Paul wrote. Paul is in prison, soon to be executed. You can see his kind of his anguish. "Only Luke is with me. Everyone else is gone. I'm all alone here in this prison. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So once again, we see Luke with Paul in the last days of his life. Now, how do we know he was Paul's missionary associate? Paul refers to him as that, but someone mentioned he actually traveled with Paul. There's some fascinating sections in the book of Acts. We call them the "we" sections of Acts because Paul will be describing the story. Now, Paul was not in Israel during Jesus' life. Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke was not in Israel during Jesus' life. So he didn't meet Jesus. He didn't see the resurrected Jesus. He's getting the information from those who did, as we'll see in the introduction. And Luke wasn't part of the earliest church either. He wasn't part of the apostles. So he's telling the story in the book of Acts, and he'll say, "Peter did this, and Paul did this, and John did this." And then suddenly, shockingly, he says, "Then we did this." Now, what does that tell you when someone says, "Then we did this"? He's there, right? So we know all of a sudden Luke shows up in the narrative. He's part of the story. Kind of interesting, because remember, we've been reading Luke's gospel. There's 24 chapters in Luke's gospel, long book. Then we get into the book of Acts, and he goes 16 chapters, and it's all about he did this, and they did this, and they did this. And then suddenly, on Paul's second missionary journey, after Paul had seen the vision, suddenly we hear the author has actually joined the missionary band. "We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." And then off and on, for the rest of Acts, occasionally these "we" sections show up. We think Luke was from Philippi. Can you see Philippi? Oh, I can't shine onto the screen. Philippi up there in Greece. I don't know if you know, if you're geographically challenged, let me kind of help you here. Okay, this is the Mediterranean, at least the upper northeast of the Mediterranean. If you look over where it says Syria on the far side, just south of that is Israel. Above that whole big area that says Asia, Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey. Over here is Greece. There's Philippi right there in Greece. They crossed over from Troas over to Philippi, and then the "we" section actually stops in Philippi. It actually stops at that point and then picks up later on. So probably Luke was from Philippi, and Paul dropped him off there again to do ministry in Philippi while he was there. So just a little interesting tidbit. The author was actually an eyewitness to many of the events that took place in the book of Acts. Here's our third comment about Luke. He was a Gentile, and Not everyone knows what that is, especially in as our biblically illiterate world. That means just anyone who is not a Jew. Anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile. So probably most of you in this room are Gentiles. How do we know that? Well, church tradition tells us that, but we get a pretty strong hint. Here's that letter to the Colossians once again. Look at this. It's interesting. And I gave you a big chunk of it so you can see what's happening. Paul says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Jesus, who is called Justice." By the way, Jesus is a very common first century name, so we're kind of startled when we hear it. Unless they say Jesus, then we're not so startled. But Jesus, it startles us. But it just means Joshua. Did you know that? The name Jesus is the same as the Old Testament name Joshua or Yeshua. "But Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings." Then he adds, "These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they proved a comfort to me." So he names his Jewish associates. Then he says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings as well." So Paul seems to list his Jewish companions, and then he names his Gentile companions. So by implication, it looks like Luke is a Gentile. Now that's significant. It's significant because of our theme. What's our theme? The gospel is for everyone, right? So Luke especially had a special vision and passion for this message, that the message was not just for the Jews. It was for everyone. It was for the Samaritans. It was for the outcasts. It was for everyone. So Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a historian. He was a historian. Probably the most meticulous historian in the New Testament. Now, this is our passage for today. We're not going to be looking at it in detail because we're going to be covering so much else. But here's Luke 1:1-4. Why don't you turn there? Turn to Luke 1:1-4 because I want to go beyond this slide. If you're not there, turn already and look at the terms for historical veracity that you see in this passage. While you're doing that, let me tell you a little story. You can't do both, I guess. Let me tell you a story instead. Our family once was heading out to dinner together. We were heading down to Soup Plantation, actually. We live over in Fletcher Hills area in El Cajon. And we turned onto Fletcher Hills from our off street, Fletcher Parkway, excuse me, from our off street. And just as we did, this guy came flying around the corner in this truck, ran the red light, and crossed over three lanes of traffic, swerved all the way down, got into the intersection. It was red. We could see this. We were right behind him. We could see this. He went into the intersection red. A car was coming. He slammed into the car. Everything crashed. The car spun off the road. He went over and onto the side of the road. So, of course, we pull over. We call 911. Cars are stopping. Everything's going crazy all in front of us. And called 911. The police arrived. The guy who was in the accident was over on the side of the road sitting on the curb. The police came over and started doing interviews and got a number of our names. Now, if you don't want to get involved, don't give your name. Okay, you should get involved, though, so give your name. But I gave my name, and about a few months later, I get a subpoena. I have to come down to court to testify with reference to this traffic accident. So we went down to court, and I got there and went to where the room I was supposed to be. I'm standing there. Pretty soon, a few other people started to arrive. I looked at them and said, "You look a little familiar." And they said, "Yeah, you look a little." And then we realized we were all at that accident site. All of us had been there. All of us had seen it. And there's about five of us standing there. Just about then, the district attorney came over to us. And she came over and she pulled each of us aside individually and asked us to tell her what happened. And one by one, she went by and interviewed each of us. Just about then, the guy who had been driving the truck showed up, a young guy with his lawyer. And they came over and they were sitting over on the bench and she had just interviewed all of us. She walked over and started talking to him about, we're just sitting there, just sitting there for maybe 15, 20 minutes. Pretty soon she comes back and she says to us, she said, "You can go home. There's not going to be a trial. It's all settled. You can take off." So we left. And of course, after we asked all those questions, what happened? And he pled guilty. He pled out because it was very interesting. All of our stories had agreed. All of our stories said the very same thing. They talked about the accident, how it had happened, how he'd run two red lights, how he was definitely at fault. His lawyer thought, well, maybe we can fight this. Until what? Until he saw what? The evidence of the eyewitnesses. Exactly. So what does Luke want to make clear to us? He wants to make clear that this actually happened. It was very important in that traffic accident that they determined what? our interpretation of it? No, what actually happened? The facts as they occurred. So look at Luke 1, 1-4, and let's notice the terms of historical veracity. Many testimonies before me. Luke says, others have investigated this, and I've used their works for my research. He says, this material was passed down by eyewitnesses, just like at that traffic accident. What if she'd come in and started talking to someone, and he said, well, I actually wasn't there, but my second cousin was there, and my second cousin told my mom the story, and then my mom passed it on to me. You think that would be any help to that district attorney? Absolutely not. That's not an eyewitness. That's a third-hand account. You don't want a third-hand account. So Luke says, I've actually interviewed the eyewitnesses. Then I've gone back and carefully confirmed this, investigated. Just like that district attorney, going back and she checked with each of us to get the story straight, to make sure all of her details were straight. Therefore, I am writing a systematic, orderly account. Anyone served on a jury before? You ever had a district attorney, and you've got the district attorney and then the defense attorney in there, right? And if the skill with which they argue can make all the difference in the world. I was on a jury once, and the district attorney or whoever, the person for the state, was rambling and didn't seem to know what they were talking about and was very confused. And by the end, we didn't know what to believe. It was so that the defense attorney, on the other hand, was very slick and clear and had all the details and all the drawings. And we had no other option than really to follow, because the evidence was so clearly presented in defense of this particular defendant. So Luke says, I'm writing it to you clearly, systematically, an orderly account. Some of your translations might use different words there. Some might suggest it's chronological. Luke's gospel is not always chronological. Sometimes Paul will move things out of order to make particular points. Some material is grouped topically or thematically, not necessarily chronologically. But it's a systematic account. My goal, Luke says, is for you to know the certainty of what happened. You see, history matters. And Luke knows that Christianity is fundamentally a historical religion. Okay? The recipient. Who is this gospel written to? What does your Bible say? Who's it written to? Theophilus. Do you see that? Theophilus, a guy named Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? It says it in right here, Luke 1:3. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. If you turn over, you don't have to, but if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, you'll see that book is also written to Theophilus. In the former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you. So he refers back to the Gospel of Luke. Now, you want to know who Theophilus was? We don't know. Sorry. We don't know who Theophilus was. This is all the evidence we have is what Luke tells us, and he doesn't tell us very much. He just says, most excellent Theophilus. That's a term of high honor. So we know this is someone with high social status. So we are simply guessing, and let me give you some of the educated guesses as to who this was. Some would say he's a new Christian in need of catechism. Do you know that term? Catechism basically means education, Christian education. He was biblically illiterate, in other words, and had to be educated in terms of the gospel story. That's a possibility. Another possibility is he was an unbeliever who had questions, and Luke is trying to answer those questions. Here's a third option. He is a patron who sponsored the writing of the gospel. Now, we'll talk more about that in a moment. A fourth interesting suggestion is that he is a government official, perhaps in charge of Paul's trial. Okay, now let me give you some background to that. We get to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is in prison in Acts. And so the book climaxes, it concludes with Paul in prison in Acts. And so someone said, you know, why were these two books written? Maybe these books were written to defend Paul, because much of the book of Acts defends Paul against accusations from either Jewish opponents or from the Roman officials. Now, that's an interesting suggestion, but it's probably not true. Because for Luke to have written so much stuff that has nothing to do with Paul, in order just to get to the end where he defends Paul, it would be an awful lot to write for no apparent reason. So that's probably not the case. What's the best guess? Well, let me give you what the best guess is. Probably he is a patron. A patron is someone who would support someone else, perhaps a new believer as well, who provided financial support for Luke's writing. To take the time and energy to do this would be an enormous amount of time, enormous financial strain. This was very common in the ancient world, that when someone was a scholar or a writer, others would have to be their patrons in order to enable them to do that. Now, let me come back to that in a minute. Here's an example of this. This is Josephus. Anyone heard of Josephus? Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century. Not a Christian, a Jewish historian. Most of what we know about Judaism in the first century comes from Josephus, one of the most prolific writers. He wrote about five major books, some of them on the history of the Jews, some of them on first century Judaism and so forth. And at the beginning of one of his books, he says this: "I suppose that by my books of the Antiquities of the Jews," that's a previous book, and then he refers to his patron as most excellent Epaphroditus. In other words, with the very same phrase, he refers to the person who is helping to support him, who he's now writing to. So this is not just written to Theophilus. It's almost certainly dedicated. You know, at the beginning of your book, you dedicate it to someone who contributed a great deal. So probably he was the patron, probably also a new believer who has been challenged in his faith. Now, having said that, and I just want to show you this, Luke was not thinking Theophilus was going to take this book and put it in his private library, you know, bring it out once a year to look at it. By dedicating the book to Theophilus, he's not just writing to Theophilus, he's clearly writing to a much larger Christian audience, ultimately to the whole Christian world, as this book became part of the New Testament. So by saying the recipient of the book is Theophilus, we're not saying that Luke was thinking only of him when he wrote it. Okay? So there's our author, there's our recipients. Now let's look at this morning at the central theme. And this is all we're going to do, have time for, is just kind of to look at one of the central themes. We'll be looking at a number of subsidiary themes as we go along through the book. But our central theme is the gospel is good news for everyone. And here's the way I'm going to expand that a little bit. The salvation promised to Israel. All right, remember our Old Testament? The Old Testament is a Jewish book. I don't know if you knew that. In fact, Jews don't use the New Testament. Jews who aren't believers in Jesus Christ don't use the New Testament because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they use the Old Testament. But, you know, they don't call it the Old Testament. You can imagine why they don't call it the Old Testament, because they don't believe in the New Testament. So they call it the Hebrew Bible, or the Jewish Bible, but it's called the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Hebrew Bible. So the salvation promised to Israel in the Old Testament, that redemption, that reconciliation, that restoration of creation has come to fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. That's Luke's central theme. And this message of salvation is not just for the Jews, not just for some religious elite. It's for everyone around the whole world. So here, as you can see, the theme, the gospel's good news for everyone there. This message of salvation is for everyone in the whole world. Let me illustrate this graphically for you. For the Pharisees, for the religious leaders of Israel, they were God's special people. They were the elite. And so you had to be within that circle in order to enter into a relationship with God. And Luke blows that away. He says the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for all who believe. And all through this gospel, where do you see it? All through the gospel, he's pointing out how the most unlikely people are getting saved. The most unlikely people are coming back into relationship with God, like the poor. I mean, we know why people are poor, because God doesn't like them, right? Please smile. That was a joke, okay? Right? But many people believe that, right? God blesses people. God blesses people so they get rich. Don't turn on your televisions, because you'll hear some preachers actually saying that, that God blesses you by getting rich. Some of the best Christians in the world are completely poor, have nothing at all. So we see in the Gospel of Luke that constantly the message is this is good news to the poor. Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, right? Jesus walks into the Nazareth synagogue, his first recorded sermon in Luke's Gospel. The first thing he preaches to anyone, he quotes from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And all through Luke's gospel, we see that the whole society is being turned upside down as the poor become rich and the rich become poor. Luke has a lot to say about the rich, so be careful as you read Luke. We might have to dismiss a lot of Luke's gospel and just not pay any attention to it. Okay? The oppressed, those who are oppressed by the rich and the powerful, the sick, the unclean. Now that's a concept we're going to get into. We don't understand this because we don't talk about it in Christianity. But a leper comes up to Jesus, someone with leprosy. And a person with leprosy had a disease, but the disease wasn't always the most significant problem. We'll talk about that. It was the fact that they were ostracized. They were separated from society. They were not allowed to be in their family. They were not allowed to worship with Israel. And this leper comes up to Jesus, and Jesus does something amazing. He does something no one in Judaism would do. He touches the man. You see, he's not afraid of this distinction between clean and unclean. And so the unclean become clean in Luke's gospel. The demon-possessed, who are also unclean. Demons are called unclean spirits. We see that. We go, dirty demons, you know, unclean spirits. They need to get washed. No, what it means is they are defiled. If they possess you, or if they're in your area, they're defiling everything around you. We see sinners over and over again. We see tax collectors, the worst of the sinners. We see Samaritans, and everyone knows God hates Samaritans, right? Right? We'll see that. We see women, because women were of low social status, and yet Luke's gospel shows more concern and interest for women as Jesus exalts the status of women in society. And he makes women his disciples, and that's just shocking. Shocking in that first century cultural context. Children are significant in Luke's gospel. And children in the ancient Near East were just irrelevant. They were nobodies. They had no social status. They were like little grown-ups that hadn't yet become people yet. You know, eventually the children would become people, and then you treat them like people. And ultimately, the Gentiles. As we get in through Luke's gospel, especially in the book of Acts, this is to demonstrate that God's message of salvation is going to the world everywhere. Okay? Here's our theme verse. I'm going to give you one theme verse. I don't like theme verses because sometimes there's too much in a book to point out to one verse. But Luke's gospel so clearly climaxes at one point that we're going to take this and we're going to use it as a theme verse throughout our study of Luke's gospel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. See how that fits sort of our gospel for everyone? There it is. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And we will get to that point in a few minutes. Paul says the same thing in a different context. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those divisions, slave and free, those divisions, Jew and Gentile, have been broken down by the gospel. And God has brought all people together. All who believe receive that salvation. All right, that's our theme. I've got about 10 minutes before we go to questions. I just want to show you a few passages. We don't have time to go through all of Luke's gospel. We'd have to just keep meeting and not take any breaks or anything for the next week or so to do that. So what I want to do, I just want to show you a few passages that sort of illustrate this. They also illustrate what a literary master worker Luke is. And we see the story unfolding. Turn first of all to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Now you're going to have lots of questions about these passages that I'm not going to answer because we'll get to them. We're going to study all these passages in their context. But for now, I just want to hit this theme, okay? Jesus is walking along. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Little historical background. Okay, this is not just your friend down the road who works for the IRS. Tax collectors were absolutely hated and despised by the Jews for a couple reasons. First of all, they worked for the Romans, who were the oppressors, who were the ruling power. Also, they were notoriously dishonest because tax collecting was farmed out to the Romans to the highest bidder. Whoever bid the highest, and then that tax collector could collect basically whatever they wanted and then just make sure they gave the Romans the correct cut. And so think of this. Think of if you had an IRS auditor come on to your home to audit you, not a real pleasant thought, but then they worked on commission, right? Whatever they could get from you, they got 10%, right? You probably would not trust that person. Well, that's kind of like tax collectors' review. They were hated. They were despised. So Jesus is walking along. He sees this tax collector, and what does he do? Of course, he spits in his face. That's in the next verse if you don't. Oh, no. He didn't do that. He says, follow me. Now, that's exactly what he said earlier to Peter and James and John and Andrew. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. He calls a tax collector. Is he crazy? Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple. He must be nuts. What's this going to do? I mean, he's going to lose all the support of the religious leaders right here. But what's even worse is Levi holds a banquet for Jesus and invites all his tax collector cronies to this banquet. So Jesus not only calls one to be his disciple, he then goes and he eats with them. Now, we'll talk a lot about eating. I love to eat. And Luke's gospel is Jesus is always eating, all the time. He's eating, he's at this banquet. Eating is very significant in Luke's gospel because meals in the ancient world were rituals. They weren't just, you know, in and out. They weren't just grab food. It was a ritual of social status. And we will talk a lot more about this. So by eating with them, Jesus is saying, this is my friend, my companion, my equal. And it was absolutely shocking. And the religious leaders just can't believe it. Look at what it says. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. I don't know what I was thinking. We'll leave right now. No, look at what he says. It is not the healthy who need a doctor. He gives this little proverb, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, I have come to call sinners, right? I'm a doctor. I think that echoed with Dr. Luke a little bit. I'm a doctor, and a doctor is here not to cure the healthy. The doctor is here to cure the sick. So Jesus goes and he calls a tax collector to be his disciple, and then he cites this proverb saying that he's come to call sinners. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. We're going to jump right to the middle of the book, Luke chapter 15. And we get three parables. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. Luke chapter 15. Now look at the beginning of this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. By the way, does that remind you of anything? Tax collectors, sinners, gathered around Jesus. Luke 5. You see the echo there? I mean, you pick up these themes as they go along. So we're reminded. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those guys again, muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Okay, we want to pick up these contextual keys, these allusions here. And so Jesus stops and he says, let me tell you some parables. And he tells three parables, parables of lost things, the lost sheep. And all three parables tell basically the same story. A man has 100 sheep, one wanders off, so he leaves the 99 to find that lost sheep. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. A woman has 10 coins, probably her dowry from her wedding, and she loses one of them. And so she completely cleans her house, scours the house until finally she finds that lost coin. The third one is the most famous parable probably Jesus ever told. You didn't know it was part of a trilogy, did it? Part of a trilogy? It's the lost son, better known as the prodigal son, where a son asks for his inheritance. We'll talk a lot more about that as we go through Luke's gospel. He asks for his inheritance from his father, a shocking thing in that cultural context. He takes that inheritance, he leaves, he gets lost, he squanders that inheritance, but finally he comes to his senses and comes home. And of course, the father completely cuts him off and says, I don't ever want to see you again, ever. No, that's not what happens, right? What happens? The father is waiting for him, and he welcomes him back. But there's another guy in the story, the older brother. And the older brother says, I can't believe you eat with tax collectors and sinners. No, that's not what he says, right? But that's what is implied. What does he say? He says, I've always been with you. I've always done what you wanted. Why don't you celebrate with me? You see, who do you think the older brother represents? The Pharisees, the religious leaders who say, you know, Jesus, God doesn't love them. God loves us. You need to stay away from them. God doesn't love that younger son who squandered the inheritance. He'd reject him. He'd cut him off. Jesus says, no, God is welcoming, always welcoming sinners back. One more verse. Turn to Luke chapter 19. This is a key climax. This is the story of Zacchaeus. We all know Zacchaeus, right? From our children's, our Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I can't sing for you. Yeah. But Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel is much more than a wee little man. I want you to know, this story is profoundly significant in Luke's gospel because it's the climax of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem before he gets to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and die. Luke 19:1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Okay, Zacchaeus is not just a hated, slimy, scum tax collector. What is he? He's a chief tax collector. That means he has other tax collectors working for him. And he is wealthy. How do you think he got wealthy? Cheating people, right? So you read this and you go, this guy is the worst of the worst. And we know the story. He's a short man, vertically challenged like some of us. So he can't see Jesus, so he goes and climbs a tree and children delight in that. Jesus is walking along and sees him and calls him down. And what does he say to him? He says, come down. Why? I got to eat with you. You see? I got to eat with you. We got to have a meal. We got to sit down and have a meal. And so Jesus goes and he has a meal. And look at it. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Jesus is eating with a sinner. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to him, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, here it comes. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now there's a little play on words there. This man too is a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham means he's Jewish just like you. He's one of God's chosen people. But in light of the whole New Testament, we know that means something even more. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, Abraham is the father of all of us who have faith, all of us who believe, all of us who come to God as sinners and recognize our sin and stand before him and say, God, I'm so sorry for all that I've done. Please save me. And Zacchaeus says, I want to be saved. Despite all of my past, I want to put all of that behind me. And I want to give my life totally to you. I want to give up all that I have and serve you. And the Son of Man, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Do you see how that theme just permeates the gospel? That's just three passages. I mean, we're going to look at all of these passages as we go through. I want you to think about someone in your life. Yeah. Think about someone in your life right now. Someone who's hard to love. Maybe because they were a tax collector. No, they're a sinner, right? Or they just bother you. How can you demonstrate God's love? While we were yet sinners, Paul tells us, Christ died for us. That the Father sent his Son to leave heaven's glory, to come to earth and suffer and die, to pay the penalty for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now why are we here? We're here to be that Father in the parable, to be out there on the road looking for the lost and welcoming them back. This is the theme we'll be carrying through. Lots of other themes in Luke's gospel that we'll get to. But let me close our time briefly in prayer. I'm almost over. We've got 5 minutes for questions, and then we'll take some questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would hear it. Lord, we give us passion for you, passion for your word. Lord, we don't just want to hear it. We want to be cut by it. We want that sharp, double-edged sword to do radical, radical surgery on our hearts in our lives. So help us to be open, be willing, not to close off, not to reject things because it's the way we've always done it, or reject it because our hearts are hard. Lord, help us to be open to hear you speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got about 5 minutes for questions. I realize we covered a ton of material, but if there's anything either in Luke in general, introduction to Luke, or in these particular passages, we'll be doing a lot more there in these passages, but if there's anything that you'd like to raise questions about or things that came up last week, we can take a minute or two, a few minutes, to answer those. And we've got a mic here so everyone can hear the questions. If it was just all, oh, here. There's one right there.
What is your take on Theophilus as friend of God, meaning each one of us?
That's a good question. Yeah, the word Theophilus actually means a friend of God, or it could even mean a friend of a God, because the word could not refer to God. It was a fairly common name. Well, let me rephrase that. It was a known name in the first century, so it's possible that it's a general reference to believers, all believers, but the fact that he calls them most... the fact that he calls him most excellent Theophilus, the fact that he refers to specifically to what he wants him to be certain about his faith, I think it's almost unanimous by scholars that this is an actual individual as opposed to sort of a general reference to all believers. But yeah, the word does mean friend of God, so that would... Any other questions? It's just all perfectly clear, I guess.
It was a pretty good session, wasn't it? Everybody happy about that?
Dennis, there's one up here.
You have a question, Dennis?
I talk real loud.
Go ahead, Jay.
How does Antioch play into where they believe Luke came from?
Yeah, the question is, where does Antioch come from in terms of Philippi and all that stuff? We're really speculating on where Luke was from. Some have argued that Antioch would be a natural place. It was fairly proximate to Israel, so he might know Judaism. It had a large Jewish and Gentile population, so he'd be acquainted with Judaism. He might have been what we call a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the one true God of Israel, but had not gone all the way to become Jews, to be circumcised and to keep the dietary laws, all of the things that you had to do in order to be a Jew. So Luke might have been one of those. Antioch is a possible location for that. I didn't even bring up the location except for possibly from Philippi because we're so uncertain. There's just no other hints about that. Antioch is interesting because it's such a perfect spot for that. A lot of people think Matthew was written in Antioch and then Luke was written in, because it just sort of fits into a lot of the different themes that we find. That's a good question there. One here, Dennis.
It said there were many more witnesses or people had already written information about it. What's the story on that?
Yeah, that's a great question. We don't know, for one thing. We do know that the stories of Jesus were first of all circulated in oral form. People were sharing the stories of what happened. Most scholars believe that Luke actually used Mark's gospel, and I would agree with that, that Mark's gospel was one of the sources that Luke used for his gospel, and so that would be one of the sources. There'd be other written and oral reports circulating around. There's no evidence of any other gospel before Mark's gospel, though, no historical evidence. There's some... This early church writer named Papias refers to a collection of writings that Matthew wrote, a collection of sayings that Matthew wrote. We don't know whether that's Matthew's gospel or maybe a collection of sayings of Jesus that Luke might have also used. So the answer is we don't know what those sources were.
Yeah. These gospels were written so much later after Christ died and left. How accurate can they be? I mean, this has been many, many years.
Okay. That's a good question. How many years, we don't know. Some people believe Mark's gospel was written in the 50s, and that's not long at all. I mean, you might say 20 years, but the other thing we have to realize is we have terrible memories. Most of us do. Because we live in a media society where we read. Remember, most people in the ancient world did not read. They heard, and they remembered. And so they would have vast amounts of material memorized. The rabbis would memorize much of the Old Testament, for example. And so ancient peoples had much, much greater memories. And we know that because when we hear stories of Jesus repeated, we see their words, they're often word for word repeated among different gospel writers and so forth. So we know that they were faithfully passed down. We know that this was part of the way the rabbis passed on traditions. Then when can we confirm things historically, when we can confirm particular facts, they prove to be accurate. So I think the answer, the primary answer is that ancient people, unlike today where if you told a story it might get quickly forgotten because we tend to write things down and we tend, you know, to get things from books. They would remember things. They were an oral culture. And if you go into oral cultures today, you see that in their entire history of a people will be memorized and passed down from one generation to the next. And that's what we see going on here as well. There's there's a chapter on my Gospels textbook that deals with that very issue, with how do we know that the Gospels are reliable historical sources. And there's a whole bibliography there that there's... It's a whole area of study. How do we know that the Gospels are reliable? It's a great question, but I think there's really solid answers to it. Yeah. Okay.
Anybody else? Thank you very much.
Okay, next week we see the birth of John the Baptist, so in Luke chapter 1.